Would you open your hymnals to hymn 708, please? Whenever we sing this hymn in the congregation, I have blessed and rich thoughts and feelings and memories, because this hymn is a part, at least the first verse, is used in the rite of the commendation to the dying. And so often when I'm at the bedside of someone who is passing away, often with family, I can remember one family in our congregation who has a long and storied history in Lutheranism. We were around I can't remember if it was the matriarch or the patriarch of the family, and we were reading the commendation to the dying and got to this part, and I started reading and the whole family just started singing. And the rite to the commendation is only the first verse, and we couldn't stop till we had sung from memory the three verses as best we could. So let's sing together hymn 708. Lord, Thee I love with all my heart. I pray Thee ne'er from me depart. With tender mercy cheer me. Earth has no pleasure I would share. Yes, heaven itself were void and bare, if Thou, Lord, would not near me. And should my heart for sorrow break, my trust in Thee can nothing shake. Thou art the portion I have sought. Thy precious blood my soul has bought. Lord Jesus Christ, my God and Lord, forsake me not, I trust Thy word. Yea, Lord, 'twas Thy rich bounty gave my body, soul, and all I have in this poor life of labor. Lord, grant that I in every place may glorify Thy lavish grace and help and serve my neighbor. Let no false doctrine me beguile, let Satan not my soul defile. Give strength and patience unto me to bear my cross and follow Thee. Lord Jesus Christ, my God and Lord, in death Thy comfort still afford. Lord, let at last Thine angels come to Abram's bosom, bear me home, that I may die unfearing, and in its narrow chamber keep my body safe in peaceful sleep until Thy reappearing. And then from death awaken me, that these mine eyes with joy may see, O Son of God, Thy glorious face, my Savior and my fount of grace. Lord Jesus Christ, my prayer attend, and I will praise Thee without end. Wonderful hymn. We are on a new sheet, but we do have a little bit of a hangover from the last sheet. So if you have last week's sheet, it will benefit you for a few minutes. I just want to spend a few minutes on the last little section of chapter 2 in Mark, and then go ahead and proceed in the handout that I have for you for today. Any burning questions or comments that need to be made from our review of our last lessons, or anything that's on your mind? As I announced in all services this weekend, this series on Mark will be suspended for at least 1 week. We wanted to look at a practical issue within the congregation, the mask issue in worship, and how the congregation came to the policy that they wanted to implement in this coronavirus atmosphere. And so next week, we'll look at the case of mandating masks in worship, the case for not mandating masks in worship. And the goal in that is understanding that neither side was looking to be renegade against God and his faith, but there were issues that sort of combated themselves that had to be settled by a vote and a consensus. I don't think any of the votes that we took, either in elders or in council, were unanimous. There were always people that were divided, thinking that some issues were stronger than others. Okay, so I think it's also a public statement that we want to make. We're implementing this policy, and it impacts people coming in from the public. So it's good, right, and salutary, as we say, that perhaps we make our public stance on it made known. So we are on Mark chapter 2, verse 23 to begin. And your handout begins with chapter 3. So the last little section of Mark chapter 2. Now it happened that Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath. And as they went, his disciples began to pluck the heads of grain. And the Pharisees said to him, "Look, why do they do what is not lawful on the Sabbath?" But he said to them, "Have you never read what David did when he was in need and hungry, he and those with him, how he went into the house of God in the days of Abiathar the high priest and ate the showbread, which is not lawful to eat except for the priests, and also gave some to those who were with him?" And he said to them, "The Sabbath was made for man, and not man for the Sabbath. Therefore, the Son of Man is also Lord of the Sabbath." Okay? So let's look at the picture that's being portrayed. And again, there's sort of a little bit of a progress that's happening in the beginning of Mark, the beginning of the gospel and ministry, the public ministry of Jesus. We saw how in the beginning he cast out demons on the Sabbath, and there was no problem with that. We're going to see a development that next times he's healing and casting out demons on the Sabbath, he's encountering opposition. So in Mark, this end of Mark chapter 2 ends with an exclamation mark. "Therefore, the Son of Man is also Lord of the Sabbath." That's sort of radical for him to be saying that, and to understand what he means when he says it. So let's go through it and sort of pick up the information as we need it from the text. Now it happened as Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath, and as they went, his disciples began to pluck heads of grain. And the Pharisees said to him, "Look, why do they do what is not lawful on the Sabbath?" Okay, let's talk about the Sabbath for a minute. Where does the idea of the Sabbath come from? Do you think Adam and Eve had a Sabbath? They had a Sabbath with God every day. And that's a good answer. I can't argue with that. They had rest in God every day. Where does the Sabbath come from?
It's from the Sabbath day.
Yeah. Again, could you sort of quote some scripture for me? With that's all right. Because God rested on the seventh day of creation, it set the pattern for his people that they would have a day of rest, right? Remember how the Sabbath worked out in the wilderness? I think I mentioned it in a sermon when we talked about the Sabbath recently, that what was the law on the Sabbath? The law was that you didn't work, right? What was the law concerning manna? Yeah, their daily routine was to get their daily bread in the wilderness from God. Isn't that a marvelous thing? And when you think about it, manna was rest, it was sort of Tim's point, manna was rest in itself. Normally, if a nation wants bread, you got to plant the wheat, you got to harvest it, you got to refine the flour and make it. It's a lot of labor that comes into making bread. How much did they have to labor for the manna every day? They had to go and pick it up off the ground. They didn't even have to pay money for it. They just went out and get it. How much work is it? But that little bit of work that God required them to do as he provided them food and manna and quail in the wilderness, the little bit of work that they had to do in the wilderness, he said, don't do it. Because they were to gather twice as much manna on the day before the Sabbath so that they didn't have to gather it on the Sabbath. And if they gathered extra manna on any other day, what happened? Anyone remember? Here's your Jeopardy question. It would spoil. Why? Why in the world would God do that? If you had extra manna, it did you no good. It would spoil. Why did God do that? The clue's in the Lord's Prayer. We pray, give us this day our daily bread. And what does Jesus say about worrying for tomorrow? Let the worries of tomorrow take care of themselves. This is something we Americans, we rich Americans, need to learn. We're uncomfortable if our refrigerator gets so empty we don't have food for a week. We got to go out and get more. That's where our dependence is. We should be depending day by day. Even if we do have excess, we should say in our minds, day by day, God is providing for us. Day by day. If that's not the case, then God provides for us one day of the week, and then we're providing for ourselves the rest, right? See how dangerous that is? It weans us of our true relationship with God, day by day, day by day. So if they gathered extra manna on any day but the day before the Sabbath, that extra would be filled with maggots. It would become disgusting, and they couldn't eat it. Why? Because their lack of trust in God deserves that kind of thing. It's a teaching of the law. If you don't obey me, I'm going to show you what happens. Is that God being mean? God is a just God. And again, we're so used to his mercy, we don't think he's just anymore. We think that if God punishes sin, he's a nasty guy. That's how sinful we are. So obviously, the Pharisees know all this, and they see Jesus and his disciples on the grain fields, and we might ask ourselves, why are they plucking grain on the Sabbath, and why is Jesus permitting it? Why are they plucking grain on the Sabbath? They're hungry. The clue is in the Lord's Prayer. They need their daily bread and they're not getting it. And so they're hungry and they will suffer, and God promises to provide daily bread, and so they pluck the grain, and the Pharisees say, they are doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath. Why are they doing it? Because it is a need of their body. It is a normal need of their body. And God provides for the needs of the body, and God is with them. They don't have what their bodies need. And is Jesus saying, yes, you may pluck? Yes, he is. Why? Because he doesn't want them to starve. He wants them to have their daily bread. And so they criticize him, and Jesus goes back to Sunday school or Sabbath day school and says, hey, if you think this is not allowable, let's look in the scriptures and see a situation in which what was forbidden by God is allowable. Understand? Following? So he says, have you never read what David did when he was in need and hungry? Now, I've given you the reference for this occurrence in the Old Testament in your margin. It's 1 Samuel 21 and 22. And if we had a plethora of time, I'd go there, but I'm going to choose at this time not to go there. But if you want to read about the occurrence, go ahead and read it. But just to summarize, what's the situation? Oh, that's a trivia question. Anyone remember the situation where David eats of the showbread that's forbidden? It's all right. Yeah, thank you. There's a good Lutheran Sunday school student that's there. He remembers the story. So David and a group of his people are on the run against Saul. And it's very interesting. Again, I'd love to go through the detail of it because the story is so well. You know, the priest asked David, what are you doing here? And David says, I'm on the king's business. Is it a lie? No, but it's one of those, you know, clever statements. He's there because of David's or Saul's business. Saul's business at that time is a nefarious thing, but he wants to kill David. He's jealous of David. And let's get the setting. Where is the showbread? I mean, ordinarily we think of the showbread as being in the temple, and it's not in the temple. Why not? The temple's not built yet. David's son Solomon is going to build the temple. The sanctuary and the Holy of Holies is in the tabernacle. And there are priests that are serving in the tabernacle. So that's the setting. David goes to the tent and the tabernacle. And he says, my men are starving. Do you have anything to eat? And the priest says, all we have is the showbread. And David says, give it to us. It's forbidden. How can he do it? Well, because David needed his daily bread, and God had not provided the daily bread, and this was the daily bread that God was providing. And the interesting thing is this forbidden food being eaten by David, who we might say by the letter of the law, I think that's a good way of saying it, by the letter of the law he's forbidden to eat it, he is permitted to eat it, and we might imply rightly that bread saved his life. Not only because it was the daily bread that God promised to provide, that's a normal thing, but David was on the lam. He needed his strength. He needed to be able to run and flee if he needed to from Saul. And if he were weak and unable to do that, Saul would have had a much easier time in getting at David. And so it was Saul's business, but it was God's business to foil Saul's plan and to provide this, quote-unquote, forbidden bread to David. Was it necessary in God's plan of salvation that David live and survive that episode? Yes. And who provided his sustenance? God did. With the showbread that was, by the letter, forbidden him. Let's extend it one more time. If David had died and been taken by Saul, and I understand it's a nefarious argument, an argument contrary to reality. So it's just, don't think the question worth anything more than that. But had David perished at Saul, how could the Messiah have been born? He's a son of David. So in preserving David's life, we can extend it and say that because David's life was extended, the Savior's life was extended, made possible. God's plan of salvation was made possible. So far we're still left, though, with the riddle. By the letter of the law, this shouldn't have happened, so why does it happen? Let's go on. So how he went into the house of God, the tabernacle, that is, in the days of Abiathar the high priest, ate the showbread, which is not lawful to eat except for the priests, and also gave some to those who were with him. And he said to them, "The Sabbath was made for man, and not man for the Sabbath. Therefore, the Son of Man is also Lord of the Sabbath." So, let's go back to the Sabbath. What's it for? And who is the Lord of the Sabbath in the Old Testament? That's an easy question, right? Yahweh, right? God is the Lord of the sacrament. Of the Sabbath. He instituted it. And why did he institute it? Was it so that they could rest from their labors? No, it said God rested from his labors. And what did God do when he rested from his labors? He created it. What did he do then? He preserved and nurtured it. He rested from creating, but that didn't remove his relationship to creation. He still sustained and preserved it. And what was God's... So God is the Lord of the Sabbath, and why did he institute it? It wasn't so that they would rest from their labors. He rested from their labors. They would rest from their labors. They would. But it was to do something. It was to be with God. It was to rest from their labors and find their rest in God. It was for communion with God. Put your labors aside as God put his labors aside in creation and come and commune with God. Because the Jews were not only forbidden to do work, they were commanded to do something. What was it? Gather. Don't stay home and watch the football game. Gather and be with God. And what would God do when they came? Would God in the Sabbath demand them to do things? No, they're resting. They're not supposed to do anything. What are they supposed to do? They're supposed to listen to God. They're supposed to hear how God loves them. They're supposed to be in his house and enjoying his hospitality. Maybe you have memories like me of the family, the extended family, that might be living even in different towns. My dad grew up in a little town of 500 people in Illinois called Union, Illinois. And it really grew over the years. I went back when I was in my 30s or 40s, and it went from 500 people to 600 people. But all my dad's family, and he was adopted, so it was an adopted family, but all of his family growing up was in the towns around there, and at Thanksgiving, they'd all come to somebody's house. And when I was a kid, it was my grandma's house, and we would come. And when we came, there would be probably 15 people around her big dining room table. And how much did we cook? Nothing. Grandma was the host and did all the cooking. And she provided, and we all enjoyed each other's company and the food and everything else. That's the Sabbath. God invites his people, and they enjoy his hospitality. Now, the priests work because God needs human means in order to carry out his work. And so the priests are permitted, and in fact, it's their duty to work on the Sabbath. And they need to eat because they're working. But the point of the Lord God being the Lord of the Sabbath is that he's the host providing for the guests that are coming. That's the image. Now, you know, again, the Jews and we get to this idea, oh, I have to go to church. as or I have to go to the Sabbath, as if God is requiring us to do something for him. When we think of it that way, we sin and get it absolutely wrong. As Jesus says, the Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath. The Sabbath was made for God as the host and the Father to gather his children and to provide for his children. Don't worry about work today. I've got it all taken care of. And when we come to the sacred assembly with that idea, we have it right. We are not doing something for God. He's doing something for us. We are coming to receive rest for our souls, which means we need to put aside all of our worries and cares. Let them be. Tomorrow they'll still be there, or they won't. Maybe they even get a little worse. Put them away, forget them, and come. And that is the way in which Jesus is being the Lord of the Sabbath. He's providing for his people, his needs. Now, does that mean that Jesus is not providing the word that God wants his disciples to receive? No. Jesus can't be with his disciples without teaching them something. The word and the rest, as Tim was saying, it was theirs every day when Jesus was there. He was their Sabbath and their rest. And then on this Sabbath, he provides for their bellies, because their bellies need something too. Understand? Jesus provides, God provides. He's the host on the Sabbath. That's what it means to be Lord of the Sabbath. And when we get together, we shouldn't, but let's call our worship Sabbath too. I mean, it's similar to the Sabbath. Who is there as our host to provide? Yahweh, Jesus, is there as our host to provide. Put it all away. Come enjoy my hospitality. And the kids get all antsy. I can't stand sitting still and listening. They got to learn. Their flesh needs to be put away. Okay. Any questions on that? Then we can push on. That wasn't too long, I guess. We are all the way into Mark 3. Let's read through the whole thing just so that we get the overview, and then we'll go back, as is our habit. Mark 3. And Jesus entered the synagogue again, and a man was there with a withered hand. So they watched him closely, whether he would heal him on the Sabbath. Oh, this Sabbath thing, they're really queuing up on Jesus, so that they might accuse him. And he said to the man who had the withered hand, "Step forward." And he said to him, "Is it lawful on the Sabbath day to do good or to do evil, to save life or to kill?" But they kept silent. And when he looked around at them with anger, being grieved by the hardness of their hearts, he said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored as whole as the other. Then the Pharisees went out and immediately plotted with the Herodians against him how they might destroy him. But Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the sea, and a great multitude from Galilee followed him, and from Judea and Jerusalem and Idumea, and beyond the Jordan, and those from Tyre and Sidon, a great multitude, when they heard how many things he was doing, came to him. So he told his disciples that a small boat should be kept ready for him because of the multitude, lest they should crush him. For he healed many, so that as many as had afflictions pressed about him to touch him. And the unclean spirits, whenever they saw him, fell down before him and cried out, saying, "You are the Son of God!" But he sternly warned them that they should not make him known. And he went up on the mountain and called to him those he himself wanted, and they came to him. Then he appointed 12, that they might be with him, that he might send them out to preach, and have power to heal sicknesses and cast out demons. Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, James the son of Zebedee, and John the brother of James, to whom he gave the name Boanerges, that is, sons of thunder. Andrew, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, Thomas, James, the son of Alphaeus, Thaddeus, Simon the Canaanite, and Judas Iscariot, who also betrayed him. And they went into a house. Then the multitude came together again so that they could not so much as eat bread. But when his own people heard about this, they went out to lay hold of him, for they said, "He is out of his mind." And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem said, "He has Beelzebub. By the ruler of the demons, he casts out demons." So he called them to himself and said to them in parables, "How can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house cannot stand. And if Satan is risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but has an end. No one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods, unless he binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house. Most assuredly, I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the sons of men, and whatever blasphemies they may utter. But he who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is subject to eternal condemnation, because they said he has an unclean spirit. Then his brothers and his mother came, and standing outside, they went to him, calling him. And a multitude was sitting around him, and they said to him, "Look, your mother and your brothers are outside to seeking you." But he answered them, saying, "Who is my mother or my brothers?" And he looked around in a circle at those who sat about him and said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God is my brother and my sister and mother." There's a lot in Mark 3. Wow. Sorry. Let's take first part then. Let's take the first six verses. And he entered the synagogue again, and a man was there who had a withered hand. So they watched him closely whether he would heal him on the Sabbath so that they might accuse him. And he said to the man who had the withered hand, "Step forward." And he said to them, "Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do evil, to save life or to kill?" But they kept silence. And when he had looked around at them with anger, being grieved by the hardness of their hearts, he said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored as whole as the other. Then the Pharisees went out and immediately plotted with the Herodians against him how they might destroy him. So, again, a Sabbath. We've already had a good review of the Sabbath. And we might just ask, as an extension of what we have described so far, why is it fitting for Jesus to heal on the Sabbath? And again, this is in context of what we've just studied from Mark chapter 2. From that, why is it fitting that Jesus heals on the Sabbath? Well, he is the priest. I think you're talking in terms of leprosy. The priest was responsible for releasing people. Is that the reference that you're... Oh, okay. Thank you. No, you're absolutely right. But above the priest is God working in the Sabbath, right? So yeah, you're good. He's got a human office. He's the Christ, prophet, priest, and king. That's a perfect answer. But it's perfect when we regard that working above the priest, providing as host for the people, is God. And so it's the Sabbath, and there's a man who has come who is a sinner, right? And why does he have a withered hand? Where does withered hand... What is the origin of withered hands? Okay. From his birth. Right. And again, we're just stretching on back, right? If are there birth defects today? Yeah, where do they come from? Well, we could blame the genes, I suppose. But why are the genes so bad today? It's because that generation and generation, people have been sinning, and an effect of the sin is punishment for sin. And punishment for sin as a general condition in mankind are these genes. And again, we don't want to go down that rabbit hole, but I mean, the kids and people logically ask, you know, Adam and Eve has a number of sons. Abel's dead, let's rule him out, but you got Cain and Seth and probably a number of other sons, or maybe just them. But who did Cain and Seth marry? They married close relatives, probably sisters. Now, why could they marry their sisters? And it's illegal in our day to marry sisters, and there's a good reason. And it's not because they're sisters. It's because our genes, my genes have a certain defects in them from Bob and Marge, my parents. And my sister has the same defects. And if you don't have someone that has better genes in those defective areas, but has the same genes in those defective areas, defect upon defect dictates the defect on the children. Whereas if I marry someone who doesn't have that defective gene, that good gene can overrule my defective gene. So, again, if you want to ridicule a community, you say, oh, they're marrying their cousins. Understand? Okay. So, how did we go through that? So the withered hand, if it's a genetic thing, it comes as a general, and again, this isn't because he's being punished for a particular sin of his parents, or it's the sin of Adam that's trailing down. We want to make that clear, that when children are born with a defect, God isn't choosing out some way of punishing some particular sin that went on. In fact, when Jesus heals the man that was born blind, they argue then and they ask, why is this man born blind? And Jesus gives only the answer so that the glory of God may be known in his healing. And this is the reason that this man with a withered hand was born with a withered hand, so that the glory of God can be seen in the healing that God is going to give on the Sabbath. But again, we want to draw this into the context of the Sabbath, that is God being host and bringing his children in and giving them rest from their labors. Okay? All right. So he knows the situation. He knows he's in the spotlight because they want to accuse him. And he's not shying away from the issue. In fact, he's marching right into the issue and calling their bluff. You know, he could have ignored the man and done away with the issue. But instead, he wants the issue dealt with because the glory of God is being expressed in this. So he says, step forward. Come on down. To the body is right. You know, come on down. And he said to them, he's got the guy in front of him, he says, okay, guys, I put it in your court. Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do evil? So what's good about healing the man, and what's evil about not healing him? Yeah, is it good that God would heal a sick person? Well, absolutely. And would it be evil to let the man remain in his illness? That's a harder question. It is evil if it's God's will. If it's God's will to heal him, Jesus would be doing evil by not doing it. Does he know the will of God in this instance? I think so. I think he's God. Why does he bring up in conjunction with good and evil life and killing, putting to death? What is the Sabbath for? For God's dying children to come into his presence and him to give and promise life. If he doesn't do that for them, what's going to happen to them? They'll remain in their evil, and because of their evil, the law will kill them. Justice will kill them. So we got to draw everything that Jesus does back to the essence of the Sabbath, because that's the context he's doing this and the reason that he's doing it. When his people in faith gather around him to receive his word, is he giving them life or leaving them in death? He's giving them life. That's the providence that God gives us when we gather together. Would he give us death? He could and he should, because we're evil. That's not why he gathers us. He gathers us to take away our sin and to give us life. Do we need to fear God's wrath in his sanctuary as his believers? No! We come in here to escape that wrath and fear. He provides. So, is it a quick question? I'm marginal here. Go ahead. Well, again, God will do good for all of his children. Sometimes he delays that good, right? I mean, I'd like to throw my glasses away. Why aren't you healing me yet? I know I'm going to be healed. In the resurrection, if they're in my casket, they're going to stay there, and I'm going to come out. So again, he's teaching here. It would not be evil if he had neglected to heal him. But it was God's will that he be used as an illustration of God's providence on the Sabbath. And it would have been evil, since it was God's will that he be healed, it would have been evil if Jesus had not followed the Father's will and healed him. Understand? But those questions are great, because every one of the questions has all these layers of different things in it. And life between people and personalities is impossibly complicated, and complicated with God. That's why it's brilliant if God allows us to see the point, that doesn't allow us to be taken off point, right? What's the point? It's the Lord is the Lord of the Sabbath. And what he does on the Sabbath is to provide for his people, to give them a sanctuary from their labors and their failures and the things that threaten them, to gather to the Father who's doing all good things for them. Okay? When he looked around them with anger, being grieved by the hardness of their heart, he looked around at them with anger. That's not my Jesus. Does Jesus have the right to become angry? Well, let's first of all grant him the right, okay? God can be angry if he wants. Who am I to say no? He might get angry at me if I say that he can't be angry at anyone. So God's going to be God, and if God has anger, well, then he's going to have anger. Then he looked around them, at them. So again, he looks at them, and he's angry. Why? He's grieved. What does it mean to be grieved? I'm sorry, again. Luther does a great job. I mean, Some people are probably really getting sick of me because I always bring from my opening devotions to every meeting and faculty devotions, my Luther's family devotions. So I use that so ad infinitum that I almost got a thing memorized, and I don't get sick of it. I always find more stuff that's in there. But Luther describes in that work somewhere, I don't remember, probably under Pentecost, what it means to grieve the Holy Spirit. You are grieved when you try to teach your children something and they refuse to learn. Because you want to accomplish something with the children, and by their stubbornness, and again, assuming you're a good teacher, by their stubbornness or waywardness, they are thwarting the good purpose that you have for them. And that's when discipline, they need to know that they can't do that. This is the fourth commandment. We should fear and love God, that we may not despise our parents and masters, nor provoke them to anger. Which means when they're trying to accomplish a good purpose and teach you something, it's the child's sin for not listening and waywardly not listening. They need to be taught to listen. If they won't listen to you, they won't listen to God. This is a lesson that needs to be learned. But grieving is when someone wants to do a good thing and is not permitted to do it. We grieve. Oh, I'm sorry. I am sorry. We grieve when our loved ones die. Why? Because we want to do good things for them, and we can't do anything for them anymore when they're dead. That's a frustration. So Jesus grieves. Now later, let's not forget, he's going to talk about grieving the Holy Spirit. Now, they're blaspheming Jesus here, and according to the later text, they can be forgiven for blaspheming Jesus. But Jesus and the Holy Spirit are being grieved because the Word isn't getting through to them. The Word is self-evident and true and from God, and they are resisting and will not listen to it. That's the hardness of the heart. And Jesus is not the only one being grieved here. It's the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit works in the Word, and Jesus is the Word that's being given unto them. And again, this is a nagelism, right? The Word of God is never a nothing. The Word of God never comes to a person that God is speaking to without an effect. And that effect is either to change that person and to bring them to faith, and to bring them clinging to that word in consonance with God. When we cling to his word with thought, word, and deed, we are in consonance with God. The image of God is being restored in us, and that's what the Holy Spirit wants, and the goal of Jesus' gospel, reunification with God. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind. And the Christian begins to do that, is obstructed from it by his flesh, but in heaven we will, unobstructed by our flesh. And that's why it's the will of the Spirit to put our flesh to death. It can't be reformed. It has to be dead and put away with in a new birth. So Jesus is grieved, and the Holy Spirit is grieved, because he is speaking the word of God. They know the word of God is coming to them. They know it, and they are resisting and will not receive it. The word of God is never a nothing. It either brings us into consonance with God by faith, or it hardens the heart. And I hope I'm not being... No, I think we should say this. Sometimes it hardens the heart to the point that it breaks. And that's a good thing. So, grieving by the hardness of their hearts, he said to the man, and this miracle then is the nail in his coffin. And again, this is another example where he is not working the miracle primarily for the sake of the man, but for the sake of unbelief. So he says, stretch out your hand. He stretched it out. His hand was restored as whole as the other. They're both the same. Then the Pharisees went out immediately in the hardness of their hearts and plotted with the Herodians against him how they might destroy him. Who are the Herodians? Are they the groupies of the rock group Herod? No, they're people of King Herod the Tetrarch. Remember, King Herod the Tetrarch is the, not Herod the Great that killed the boys in Bethlehem, but Herod the Tetrarch, Herod the Great's son, who put to death at his wife's insistence John the Baptizer. They don't like Jesus either. So they're plotting with the Herodians to get rid of him. And that's probably as far as we can, I'm very sorry, as far as we can get for today. So let's draw the line then at the end of verse 6 for our next session. And I'm hopeful and optimistic that in 2 weeks we can pick it up with that. In the meantime, we're going to look at masculinizations next week. So God be with you, and God be praised for what he shared with us today.